Jonah Bible Study Lesson Number 6, 7 December 2010. Many years I would have been involved in Pearl Harbor Day Memorial Services today. My day to stand up and try to wake up Americans and remind them of the price of freedom and of that day when our politicians made sure that we were unprepared by the direct military orders given to Admiral Kimball and Major General Short, Rear Admiral Kimball, in regard to the defense of Pearl Harbor, a day that lost us into the bloodiest war in the history of the human race. There's a bloodier one coming one day at a place called Armageddon, but I won't be there. I won't be there, except coming back in the clouds of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection body to behold the end of it when Christ shall destroy his enemies. We're 1980 years closer to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ than we were when he ascended into heaven. And the angels who stood by said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up in heaven the same Jesus who will come in like mine?" Each day brings us closer to the coming of the Lord. I'm not setting dates. I'm just telling you reality of life, whether it's in my lifetime or not. It's certainly almost 2,000 years closer than it was when Christ departed this world. We're studying a man called Jonah. Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God, Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Sorry to say the word evangelist, which is found in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11, simply means a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel. It's not used in the Old Testament. It's only found in the New Testament a few times. Ephesians 4:11, Acts. I think maybe one or two more. There's very few times in the scripture there. 2 Kings 14:25, the term given here is a prophet. All right, now if Jonah is a prophet, and that means he's one who is already serving God, as we pointed out to you. This is extremely important. The Hebrew word here is nabi, N-A-B-I-Y, pronounced like N-A-W-N-B-E. A prophet or an inspired man, prophecy, that the prophecy of the prophet. It comes from the Hebrew word naba, N-A-B-A, N-A-W, pronounced like N-A-W, naba, naba. Primitive root word meaning to prophesy, to speak, by inspiration, prediction, simple discourse, prophecy. Now, Jonah was called by God to be a prophet. And I want you to get the picture here for a minute, because we're going to see him running away, as we've already started to do, from the will of the Lord. But there was a time during the phase one of Jonah's ministry when Jonah was walking with the Lord. And he was a prophet. And he prophesied to the nation of Israel. Somewhere prior to Jeroboam II coming to the throne, which happened in 793 to 753 B.C., best dates we could probably come up with. And he told them that this area was going to be restored, that what Israel had lost was going to be restored. We've already seen that. You say, why are you going back over it? Because I want you to see something here that people miss. Restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant, Jonah. All right. I didn't emphasize this before because it wasn't a place to fully emphasize things as what we've got here now. Jonah was serving God. He was walking in the things of God, doing the things of God. He's there in the northern kingdom of Israel. He is a prophet. And God is honoring the words of his prophecy. It was fulfilled. Everything that God had decrees to happen will occur when and where it's supposed to. God does not fail. He's incapable of failure. You say, well, I understand that. What's the issue? The issue is simple. God doesn't make mistakes. God picked out a man named Jonah, the son of a prophet, we have reason to believe, as we point out to you. He called this prophet, and he gave him a message to the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. And this man of Zebulun, tribe of Zebulun, carried his message. He went down to Samaria, the capital city. And Samaria, he preached a message. God is going to do this. He did it as an Ebed, E-B-E-D, a servant who is in bondage. It comes from the root word abad, to work, to serve, to till. He was a voluntary slave of God. This is often missed out on, that Jonah, as a servant of God, was doing the things of the Lord. He was faithful in what he was doing, carrying forth his ministry. And he made a prophecy, and it came true. Already he would have had to make his prophecy far enough in advance. He probably made the prophecy, as I said, prior to Jeroboam II coming to the throne of Israel. And he's vindicated. And if the date period there is in the period of Jeroboam II, it will, like I said, it's a little hard to pin down there. But Jeroboam has restored, it appeared that it would be probably at the very beginning of it, perhaps when he set out. We have here the issue of what else did he have, though? Why did? Now, this is where I want you to see something. I want you to think very, very carefully with me. You may think I'm not thundering this out quick enough for you. I'm dragging something out, but I'm really not dragging something out. Jeroboam II was an evil man. Wickedness was all through the land. We've already seen that Jonah said to God over in chapter 4, I knew you wouldn't destroy those people. I knew if they repented, you'd be good to them. Now, where did he get this idea from? He got the idea from Jeroboam and the kingdom of Jeroboam, undoubtedly, in which he prophesied. Do you not think that as a servant of God, that all during this period of time, Jonah was very, very busy denouncing the wickedness and the evil in his own country. He was playing the role that was rightfully his as the prophet and servant of God, denouncing the wickedness in the land. And we don't have any of his sermons. It doesn't matter. We don't need his sermons. We do not need them. God has them. Told us enough if we will carefully examine everything that's found in Scripture. All right, now let's consider Jeroboam II for a minute. He was the son of the successor of Jehoash and the 14th king of Israel. He followed the example of the first Jeroboam and kept in keeping up the idolatry of the golden calves. The Lord had pity upon Israel. Jeroboam now, turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 a moment. 2 Kings 13. Now I want you to see what Jonah knew before he ever got this message to go, and that was the grace of God. 2 Kings 13:4. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord. And the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Here we see the grace of God in action. Then we come to chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. I'd like to start at verse 23. And in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And here's a king who's going to reign for 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, here is this king who comes in and resurrects what Jeroboam the first had brought in. Now, let me refresh your memory on Jeroboam the first. The word Jeroboam means the people multiplied in the Hebrew. He was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the son of Nebat. He was an Ephraimite by a woman named Zerah. We know from 1 Kings 11:26. At the time when Solomon was constructing the fortifications of Milo underneath the citadel of Zion, he looked around and spotted and discovered the strength and activity of a young Ephraimite who was employed at the works. And he raised him to the rank of superintendent over the taxes and labors exacted from the tribe of Ephraim. 1 Kings 11:28 teaches this. We don't have time to go back and look at read it all. You can read it for yourself. Now, on one occasion when leaving Jerusalem, he encountered Ahijah, the prophet of the ancient sanctuary of Shiloh. Ahijah stripped off his new outer garment and tore it into 12 shreds, 10 of which he gave to Jeroboam. With the assurance and obedience to his laws, God would establish for him a kingdom and dynasty equal that of David. This is found in verses 29 to 40 there in 1 Kings chapter 11. Promised that he could have a kingdom in the north, half the kingdom, 10 tribes. But the issue was he was to walk in the will of the Lord. Jeroboam immediately evidently began to form plots and conspiracies, for Solomon sought to take his life, whereupon he fled to Egypt. There he received the protection of the Pharaoh Shishak and remained there until the death of Solomon. That's taught in verse 40 of 11, chapter 1 Kings 11. Then, upon the accession of Rehoboam, Jeroboam appears to have headed a deputation to ask for a redress of grievances. The harsh answer of Rehoboam rendered a revolution inevitable, and Jeroboam was called to be king of Israel. In 1 Kings 12, 1-20, as king, he selected Shechem as his capital, but for some cause not known, removed the seat of government to Peniel, west of Jordan. He later returned to the east of the Jordan and took up his permanent residence at Tizra. 1 Kings 12, 25, compared to 15, 21, 33, and 16, 6. The policy of Jeroboam was to bring about a religious as well as a political disruption of the kingdom. He therefore sought to discourage the yearly pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem. To this end, he established the shrines at Dan and Bethel, sanctuaries of venerable antiquity, and at the extremities of the kingdom. He set up golden calves, doubtless thought of according to a widespread Semitic custom of viewing deities enthroned on the back of animals as representing Jehovah's invisible presence, and united the pontificate to his crown. Look at 1 Kings 12, 26-33 for a moment. He would do what others have done. He would make himself a king pope. All right, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem and Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If the people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, see, he knew Jehovah was. You got the tetragrammaton in there. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again into Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Notice he says something. Unto their Lord. There's not, we don't have there the tetragram, but he's not speaking about religion, that they'll regret separating from Rehoboam, what he's saying, from the sons of David. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Put one in Bethel and the other in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. He made a house of a high place and made priests to the lowest of the people, where were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 4th day. On the 15th day, I'm sorry, of the month, like unto the feast that is at Judah. And he offered unto upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered unto the altar and burnt incense. Here we find Jeroboam offering to God, to a pagan god, to a golden calf, just as Aaron and the mob had done when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1 said, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood upon the altar, burning incense, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Jehovah, behold, a child shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests and the high priests that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be red in the ashes, that her opponent shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth the hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him in his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so he could not pull it out again. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king asked the son of the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God. It was then say his God, he says, thou God. And pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored against him, and became as he was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee reward. And the man of God said to the king, if thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in thy place. See, God doesn't call his servants to be blessed at the hand of the unbeliever, particularly the unbeliever who condemns the things of God openly. Jeroboam II was a blasphemer. He set up an apostate religion, the golden calf. For so it was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that thy caused thee went another way, and return not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, God raised up this prophet to denounce Jeroboam II. You think, why does this have to do with Jonah, even if Jonah was around? Now, hang on here. We're going to show something very interesting to you. All right, now Jeroboam took the cities of Damascus, 2 Kings 14:28, Amos 1:3-5. Hamath, and restored Israel the ancient eastern limits from Lebanon to the Dead Sea, 2 Kings 14:25, Amos 6:14. He reconquered Ammon and Moab, Amos 1:13, 2:1-3. Restored to the Transjordanic tribes their territory, 2 Kings 13:5, 1 Chronicles 5:17-22. It was merely an outward restoration. The sanctuary at Bethel was kept up in the royal state. Look at Amos 7:13. That's one we need to read. But prophesy not against any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is in the king's court. He continued his pagan worship. Drunkenness, licentiousness, and oppression prevailed in the country. Amos 2, 6 to 8, 4, 1, 6, 6, Hosea 4, 12 to 14, and 1, 2. Idolatry was united with the worship of Jehovah. Look at Hosea 4, 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense under the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadows thereof are good. Wherefore your daughters shall commit whoredoms, and your spouses shall commit adulteries. 13:6. According to the pasture, so were they filled, and they were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgotten me. Verse 4 says, for I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Turning away to God, to paganism, the combining of it, just like what you've got through parts of the world where you've got a combination of Catholicism and Voodooism, Caribbean countries, some of the Central and South American countries. Terrible combination of the pagan with a mixture of true, distorted truth from the Word of the Living God. Just as they had when the high priest of Asmon, the Hasmoneans in Judea, took both the throne and the priesthood for themselves, or the Maccabees. Paganism and religion mixed together. Papal concept of Jeroboam II follows the pattern that we saw of Jeroboam I, comparing the scriptures between the prophecies we just read you from related to Jeroboam the second and what was going on with Jeroboam the first. The worship of the pagan calf, the golden calf, idolatry. Amos prophesied the destruction of Jeroboam and his house by the sword, Amos 7, 9, and 17. Hosea 1, 1 also denounces the crime of the nation. Excavations of Samaria and the capital northern kingdom have confirmed the popularity and splendor of the 8th century B.C. kingdom. Jeroboam II refortified the city with a great double wall. In exposed sections, this reached as much as 33 feet in width, constituted fortifications so substantial that the mighty Assyrian army took 3 years to capture the city, 2 Kings 17:5. The splendid palace of limestone with strong rectangular towers and extensive outer courts hereunto assigned to the Ahab era almost certainly belonged to Jeroboam II, according to Finnegan's Life from the Ancient Past, 1946. The jasper seal discovered by Schumacher at Megiddo and inscribed Shema, servant of Jeroboam, is to be connected with Jeroboam II rather than the first. And this is epigraphically certain. The efflorescence of art in this prosperous era is proved by the lifelike and magnificent executed line which appears upon the seal. The prophet Amos, a contemporary of Jonah, then prophesies shed light on the augmentation of commerce and wealth in Jeroboam's realm and its consequent luxury and moral declension. Increased tribute of taxes poured in, creating a wealthy class which was utterly selfish, unscrupulous, Amos 2:6 and 8:6, much like we have in the United States of America today. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Simple dwellings of unburned brick gave way to houses of huge stone. Ahab's ivory palace, evidently decorations only are meant by that, was imitated by many of the wealthy landowners, Amos 3:15, 5:11, 1 Kings 22:39. Loose feasting was the order of the day, Amos 6:4-6. Religion degenerated into mere ritualism, devoid of righteousness and morality, Amos 4:4, 5:5, and 8:14. All of this evil called for divine retribution. Jeroboam's house would be visited by the sword, Amos 7:9. Jeroboam died a natural death, but his son and successor, Zechariah, after a six-month reign, was assassinated by a usurper, inaugurating a period of sheer decline and civil strife. Now, there are those that argue that some regard the prophecy of Amos that Jeroboam should die by the sword of failures. There is no evidence that his death was other than natural, for he was buried with his ancestors in state, 2 Kings 14:29. The interregnum of 11 years which intervened before the accession of his son Zechariah in 1429 with 15:8 argued some political disorder at the time of his death. Unger thinks that the probability rather is that the high priest who displayed the true spirit of a persecutor gave an unduly specific and offensive turn to the words of Amos in order to inflame Jeroboam the more against him. It is totally logical, since there was a disruption in the area, though, that Jeroboam was the second was actually killed. The full context of what went on is not there. Chapter 28 and 29 simply says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, is might how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. And Zechariah's son reigned in his stead." And what we have here is an evil king. And Jonah must have undoubtedly, what I want you to see, Jonah must have undoubtedly prophesied against the wickedness of Jeroboam II. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I've got some real problems today. By the grace of God, we'll be able to teach. Now, Jonah said to God in chapter 4, and he prayed to the Lord and said, verse 2, "I pray thee, O Lord, Was not this my saying, therefore was I yet in my country, therefore I fled unto Tarshish? For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow in anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. He watched Israel. He undoubtedly preached against the evil in Israel, just as Amos preached against the Israel, just the evil in Israel, just as others preached against the Israel, the evil in Israel. And God, in grace, extended the period of time. Now Amos came along and announced Jeroboam II, proclaimed judgment upon the country. This could have been after Jonah had left for Nineveh. We don't know the exact dates of these things as they overflow each other, but we have a picture. And what we find is, we find Jonah, ordered by God, the commission, the word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the prophet of God. As we know, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah's thinking, go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh when I've been preaching here. I got everything made here, and nobody's paying attention to me. My message is not being respected, but I am respected as a prophet. And he continued to denounce Israel, undoubtedly. But God hadn't destroyed Israel yet. He was waiting for God to judge Jeroboam II, I'm sure. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We've already seen this. He couldn't escape from God. What he wanted to do was he was surrendering his commission. We saw that Tarshish is located in the south of Spain near Gibraltar, 2,000 miles west of Palestine, but no one can escape from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139:7-12 teaches this. He's made up his mind and he's going to go. So he goes down and he books passage on a ship. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He paid his way. Now what he's trying to do is he has surrendered his commission as a prophet. This is what I want you to understand. He is checking out on Nineveh. Now just because he paid his fare and set sail to the west doesn't mean that he's going to make it. God is in control. His message was yet 40 days and none of us shall be overthrown. The Lord had borne with the wickedness of the Assyrians for a long time. Remember, the city was founded by Nimrod, who had conquered and driven out, or else enslaved, the descendants of Asher, the line of Seth. 40 days, unless none of us repents, the judgment of God must fall. The number 40 in Scripture is the number of probation, the number of the limit of testing. We see that from the 40 days in the wilderness. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. 40 days Jesus was tested and proven in the wilderness. At the end of the probation period comes the deadline. This is the message of Jonah. God will not always chide with men. His patience will not go on forever. Look back to Ephesians chapter 6. Or Genesis chapter 6. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry, but I have made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. God calls out and tells Noah what he's going to do. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Look back to verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now think about the picture of God's judgment. God says, I will not let evil go on forever. There comes a period of time. Now that's 340s. 120 is 340s. Now apparently, according to Isaiah, chapter 60, it's possible that the full age for accountability for judgment was considered to be 100, as it will be during the millennial reign of Christ. 40 would be the period of testing, so there would be the one generation, 100 years, and a 40-year testing period for the one generation. That's where the 140 comes from a theological viewpoint, taking into consideration legitimate biblical numerology, not weirdo biblical numerology. The kingdom of Syria was going to be judged, have their chance. The end of the probation period comes the deadline, the message of Jonah, God will not always pass over the evil of man. The day of opportunity for each one of us is drawing nigh, the time for serving Christ, telling the story of redemption, fulfilling our spiritual life destiny, studying and growing in the Word of God. Our days are numbered. Today may be that day. Before another day dawns, the rapture of the church could occur and we could all be caught up to be with the Lord. Or this could be the day of our physical death or something else happens that lays us down. This is why we have the warning that's given in 1 Thessalonians 5:6-9. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for our helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Either the rapture of the church, or the appointment with death, Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed a man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Our days are limited. Now, Jonah was given the message of judgment upon a nation that he hated as a racist Jew. And yet, God had been gracious to his own evil nation, and Jonah clearly knew this. He knew that God had not chosen to destroy them. So he rose up to flee from Tarshish, to get out from the presence of the Lord. Jonah checks out for the northern kingdom of Israel, either from Geth-Hafer, his hometown, where he was born at, or from Samaria, the capital city, where he could have well have been. He goes down to Joppa, buys a ticket on the first boat for Tarshish, southern coast of Spain, jumping off place of the west, as far as he could flee. Now, I want you to understand something. God asked him to go to Nineveh, but he bought a ticket for Tarshish. God told him to go east. He makes up his mind to go west. He is taking himself out of the geographical will of the Father specifically. And he goes west. Now, we've already seen, undoubtedly, Jonah hated the Ninevites. He did not want them saved. This comes up at the end of the book as to what he was upset about. There was a basis for his hatred. You've got to understand, Assyria was one of the most brutal nations of the ancient world. They were feared and dreaded by all the people of the day. They used very cruel methods of torture. They could extract information from the captives very easy. One of the procedures was to take a man out in the sands of the desert and bury him up to his neck. Nothing but his head would stick out. And they would put a thong through his tongue and leave him there to die as the heat penetrated and the sun would beat down upon his head. It said that a man would go mad before he died. This is one of the torture systems of the Assyrians. Some call it one of the nicer things they were known to do. as an army, the Assyrians move in an unusual manner. One of the reasons the Babylonians were able to overcome them was the slowness of the march of the Assyrian army. They took their families with them and had very little order in the army. They moved as a mob across the countryside. Their very disorder would militate against them. However, when they moved down like a plague of locusts upon a town or a village, it said that they were so feared and dreaded that on some occasion the entire town would commit suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Assyrians. They were not a loved people. Now, for some time at this time, the Assyrians were making forays in the northern kingdom of Israel. For a long time, it was Syria and the northern kingdom that fought against each other. They finally came to an alliance because of the threat of Assyria to the north and east. Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, made a pact with Syria against the Assyrians. Eventually, Assyria would conquer both Syria and Israel. As the Assyrians began to penetrate a nation they hoped to conquer, they would make a surprise attack upon a city, take captive the women, and then brutally slay the men and the children. It is quite possible, Dr. J. Vernon McGee speculates, that the Assyrians had come down against Jonah's hometown of Gath-Hepher at one time. He might have even come to his home. He might have seen his own father and mother cruelly, brutally slain before his eyes. Or he might have seen his sister raped by the Assyrians. I'm quoting McGee. At least we know that Jonah hated the Assyrians. He did not want them saved. Therefore, he goes in the opposite direction. He sat silent to flee from the hand of God. This is his problem. All right, secondly, Jonah went west. There's another reason for it. Jonah's message, people have pointed out, was not a message of salvation. His message was one of judgment. He had undoubtedly been preaching judgment already. As Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, verse 4, from the presence of the Lord, he was not obedient to the heavenly vision he had received. He abandoned his job and office as a prophet of God. He is going in the very opposite direction. He is going to abandon the place of truth and the place of God. He is concerned with his own glory, not with the glory of Israel, or with the glory of God. He is concerned with the glory of Israel, not with seeing Nineveh raised up. Now, Jonah knew that it was a message of judgment. Jonah knew God, and it was because Jonah knew God that he went in the opposite direction. He knew that if he went to Nineveh with a message of judgment, the people of the city turned to God in repentance. God would not judge them, but would save the city. Jonah didn't want the city saved. It just wasn't something he looked forward to. Like Americans who look forward to seeing their enemies of our country absolutely destroyed and wiped out without any consideration for the fact that if we could bring them under control to the point and open the doors for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they could be changed. 9/11 was a wake-up call to Christians that we need to be praying for the evangelization of the Muslim people in the famous Wenda area there, where there is little evangelism. People say, oh, but they can't be converted. The walls of the Soviet Union came down to the point that we could get missionaries in there and evangelists into there, which in much of my lifetime was anticipated couldn't happen. From Lenin to Stalin, to the political battle of Molotov, Bulgarian, to Khrushchev, the butcher of the Ukraine. Joe Stalin and Nikita Khrushchev were two of the most vicious men that ever lived on the face of the earth. The blood of millions were upon their hands. The people were enslaved all those years from Lenin and Trotsky down to the time when Gorbachev broke down the wall. The breakup of the Soviet Union, at least temporarily. We know from Ezekiel 38 it's not permanent. Now, salvation can reach. This is a testimony here of what can happen with the grace of God, even when judgment is preached. A third reason Jonah went in the opposite direction was because he was a disobedient prophet of God. He took himself out of the will of God. If God's going to do something he didn't want him to do, goodbye. And remember, it's the message, not the man. At this point of time, Jonah chose not to live in the directive will of the Father, so he went to a far country. He did what Demas did when Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me because he loved the world. Doesn't say he went into some great sins and evil. I've heard some terrible sermons preached on Demas that mean nothing because Scripture does not say that Demas went out and got drunk and fornicated and worshiped the devil. He loved the world. He probably wanted a wife and children, a normal home life and a little success. And he did not want to suffer martyrdom with Paul in Jerusalem, in Rome. Jonah became a prophet out of step with God. Now, consider something here that's very unique. When Old Testament prophets went to Gentile nations, they never went the way that we go today, sending out evangelists to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost in that concept. In the Old Testament days, the dispensation of the Hebrews, God used the opposite method. Israel was to serve and worship God as a nation, locate the crossroads of the world, where three continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa meet. This was a cross route area. God took the people of Israel, put them at the crossroads of the great trade routes. They built a temple to worship Him in order that they might witness to God by serving Him. Their witness was to a world that was looking in at them. The invitation was, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord and worship Him. Israel witnessed by serving God at the crossroads of the world. Great example is the Queen of Sheba. She came from what's called the ends of the earth to Israel. Why did she come? She had heard how they worshipped, and when she got there, she found there was an altar there for sinners. She found out that the truth was there, that Solomon had the truth. She shared the wisdom of Solomon. She got saved. We'll see the Queen of Sheba in eternity. There were a brief period of time when Israel did witness to the world, but they witnessed not by going out as missionaries, but by the world coming to them. Now, the one example we have is the Queen of Sheba, but God reached out in grace. God even used pagans, not pagans, but carnal, reversionistic people. Ruth was saved when she heard the truth of Jehovah from her husband, undoubtedly before he died, his son of death, from his mother, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and the others. So she was brought into Jerusalem. She says to Israel, she said when she was going back with Naomi, and Naomi said to her, no, go back to your gods. Her sister-in-law evidently was saved because she was told to return into her gods, and she went as a baby believer back to the pagan gods. But she appears to be saved from my reading of the book of Ruth. It's argued, but I believe the grace of God reached out and saved her. And Ruth told her, now go back and worship in the temple where you came from. Christians have sent a lot of people back down the road of evil, separated back from them. Naomi was only interested in the material things of this world. She didn't want her daughters-in-law dragging around after her taking part of what little food and stuff she had. She'd become a very bitter woman, as described in the book of Ruth. But Ruth was saved, and Ruth said, no, I'm going into a place of truth. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And she went. The same when the army came into the land at Jericho. The woman who hid the spies was saved. God has a way of reaching out and saving people. And He saved Gentiles along the way. The Queen of Sheba is not the only example though. It's interesting that McGee points out we have an example of one son of Ham, one son of Japheth, and one son of Shem converted. The Ethiopian eunuch Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius the Roman centurion. Although we were given only these examples, there were literally thousands, later millions, who were led to Christ as the gospel spread out under the evangelism of the church. The gospel was to be taken to the four corners of the earth. That's our responsibility. Our method is the opposite of the Old Testament method. Now, it probably was a shock to the disciples when they were told, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Wow, this is something brand new. Now, Isaiah says that we're going to be a light, that Christ was going to be a light unto the world. Well, wait a minute. The message before had been come up to Jerusalem, begin at Jerusalem. He says, and go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, the reverse concept. People criticize Israel for their failures, but we ought to consider the failures of the church over the last 1980 years. Jonah was told, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah was just as hesitant as Simon Peter was when he said, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to eat anything unclean. Well, I don't want to do that. McGee says, wait a minute here. You never sent Elijah down to Egypt, and you never sent Elisha over to India. Why are you asking me to do something you never asked a prophet to do before? Obadiah had gone to Edomites, but the Edomites had not repented and been saved. In other words, you see, everything is different for Jonah. Jonah becomes unique. He becomes a picture of God's grace reaching out to the world. Now, this is Jonah. Verse 4 says, but the Lord sent out a great wind under the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was likened to be broken up. All right, the ship sails. Look at the verse 5. We'll go together. And the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship and the sea to lighten it up them. But Jonah was gone down the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah had gone down the belly of the ship and went to sleep. Jonah had walked all the way from Samaria or to Joppa, paid his fare, got on the ship, went down inside, found himself a place to curl up, and he had gone to sleep. And God sent a storm. Remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee during which the Lord was asleep in the boat. The men on board knew that they were going to perish. They were experienced with the sea and knew what the storm was all about, but they thought they were going to perish. All right, here was a group of seafaring people. Phoenician sailors, undoubtedly. And they knew what was going on. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. God had commanded him to go one way, went the other way. Now I want you to notice how sin blinds the eyes of a servant of God. Jonah was a servant of the Lord. We've seen that. Jonah was a prophet of God with a divine message. Jonah knew the Lord and knew that the Lord had called him. Jonah knew the grace of God. We've seen all these things. And yet Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139:7-12 says, whither shall I go from the Spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the other parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yet the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. How stupid can we be? We become like the agnostic, the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no such thing as a true atheist, because God has put the intuitive reality of God in the soul of every person who ever reaches the age of accountability. They know that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is anywhere. The fool is the one who argues that there is no God and talks himself out of it. Now I want you to notice something. Jonah set out to abandon God, but God did not abandon Jonah. I repeat, Jonah set out to abandon God, but God did not abandon Jonah. The Lord sent a great wind. He took a wind out of his treasures and hurled it, as the word signifies, into the sea. The part of the ship where Jonah was in. Winds are at the command of God. Never forget this. God is the creator of all things. The laws of nature are bound by the law of God because God is the creator. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. God caused a great wind to come up to fulfill his will and to teach his servants that they are to obey him. The wind was sent in pursuit of Jonah to stop him on his voyage when he thought he had got clear off and was safe enough. The Jews teach that this had happened when the ship was one day out of port. It was a great tempest in the sea which caused the waves to rise and roar and became very tumultuous. The wind was an extraordinary one, like great storms. If you've ever sailed out of Dutch Harbor, Alaska, out through the straits out there, one of the most deadly waters in the world. Friends of mine who fish those areas talk about it. The battles and what they're going out there for as they fish at the end of the chain and then up toward the Bering Sea. Over across towards Sakhalin Island. A great storm came up. It's like the Euryclidon in which the Apostle Paul was, so that the ship was like to be broken and danger and beat upon it. In the original text, the concept of ship being broken up, the men in it, they had the management to do with it, nothing less. They were afraid it was going to be dashed to pieces. Now the Jews teach, and I'm not saying this is correct at all, but they believe, and the rabbis have a notion there, that ships were passing to and fro not far from them, and they could see these ships, and the other ships were in tranquility, that the storm was a storm right for where they were at. God sent a water spout right into the area where they're at. Quite likely. It brought great fear into the heart of the mariners. Now Jonah is sound asleep. But the people at the top are not asleep. Man proposes, but God disposes. How much easier would it have been for Jonah just to have set out and gone where God told him to go? God has a way of teaching us lessons. Jonah had his excuses for why he was not going to obey God. God said, arise and go. Jonah said, no way. Let me do what I'm going to do. But God intervened. In the next class, we will see the fear of the mariners, the sailors on the ship, and how this hits home when they wake up Jonah. We're going slow at the beginning because we've got to get the impact. A prophet of God who chose not to obey God because he didn't like the grace of God. He was a legalist. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.